Good evening.
Good evening.
Good to be with you again. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans and continue in that study. Let's turn to chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. In the study of Romans, again, carrying through the flow of this great gospel treaty, as we see the main sections of the book, we have worked through somewhat. We see, of course, the first section being on condemnation and how that the book of Romans clearly teaches that we are all guilty sinners before God. And that first main section that carries from 1:18 through 3:20 teaches about condemnation. Jew or Gentile, we're all guilty before God. And yet, then we consider from 3:21 to the end of chapter 5 about justification, the answer to that sin problem, that we can be right with God, we can be declared righteous by virtue of being justified by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And then we considered more recently, in chapters 6 to 8, the section on sanctification, these aspects of what the gospel is doing in our lives as those that have been justified by faith. And we've considered in these three chapters, specifically chapters 6 and 7, where we're reminded that we are dead to sin and dead to the law, positionally speaking, and yet alive to God through Jesus Christ. And within that same section, this will be our third time looking at Romans 8, as we see in that main section here of sanctification, we find a chapter that deals much with the Spirit's role. We see so much, particularly early in the chapter, about the Spirit of God and the Spirit's role. As we see in those first 17 verses, we considered our security in view of the Spirit's role. And then we considered the last time, verse 18 to 30, our suffering in view of glory to come. And yet, tonight, we pick up at verse 31, these last few verses. And now we're again remembering our security in view of God's love. And so as we see these wonderful portions, in view of the fact of what was said and the challenges that were in chapters 6 and 7, even though there's wonderful positional truths, those chapters do challenge us. It reminds us we need to yield to God instead of to unrighteousness. We're to be conscious, as Paul was there in chapter 7, that we find at times that sin nature interferes, and that we, as he would say, the things I want to do, I don't do, and such as that. And yet we come to the glorious chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we're reminded of the role of the Spirit of God working in our lives and the security that we have because of the Lord's work in us through the Lord Jesus. And so we find in these verses, beginning at verse 31, perhaps we could begin by reading these verses. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful portion, a wonderful, encouraging passage, as we're reminded of the love of God and our security in Him in view of that great love. We see in this passage evidences of the love of God. You may have noticed at least these three. We see, of course, in verse 32, His death. We see the evidence of God's love. What greater love is there than to be reminded of the love of God as we find in the death and the cross work of the Lord Jesus? You know, as we come together and we remember the Lord, we remember Him. And how often does that theme of the love of God come to our minds? And brothers express that very thought so often as we think of, oh, the great love wherewith He loved us as He gave Himself for us. So we see the evidence of His love as we see His death. We also see evidence of His love as we find in such verse 34, His intercession, that He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Yes, He died for us, but yet He's alive today and is interceding for us. We see another evidence of His great love as He intercedes for us. And then as well, we see in verses 35 to 39, the fact of no separation. We see, as it says in verse 35, you'll notice, from God's, it says, from Christ's love, we are not separated. And then the term God is used in verse 39, not separated from the love of God. And so as we see this, there's no separation. When you look into eternity, those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what they have, is separation from God. What a solemn thing to consider. Separation eternally from God. And yet, the love of God is expressed that we that know Him, we will have no separation. Not now, not tomorrow, nor for eternity. No separation. So when we read this passage and consider it, you may have noticed kind of rhetorical questions along the way. The word who, for example, comes up. And these various thoughts are a good way of outlining the verses before us. Notice them, please. In verse 31, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And beginning at verse 35, who shall separate us? So when you ask those, go along with the flow, and those questions are brought to pass, the Word of God here quickly gives an answer to each of those. First of all, as in verse 31, who can be against us? As we note there in verse 31, what shall we say then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? As we notice, in a sense, the flow of the whole chapter continues along, as we have just left off, of course, at verse 30 the last time. And we're looking at these things, considering what the Lord is doing in and through us. For example, in verse 28 to 30, these wonderful things that we see that He's doing in us. For example, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And as He goes on to speak about how He's conforming us to the image of His Son. And so with that flow, verse 31 speaks about what shall we then say to these things? And He's going to then give a rhetorical question, one right after the other. If God be for us, who can be against us? This term "for us," did you notice that? We see not only here, as we see also back in verse 26, we see "for us." There we find in reference to the Spirit of God, if you recall in that study, it speaks about how the Spirit itself, there in the middle of verse 26, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We see "for us" again is in our text here, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then there's another time we read a moment ago in verse 34 is again there at the end of the verse, who also maketh intercession for us. So he emphasizes in these several verses nearby, for us. And you see twice over the emphasis of intercession, of how he's interceding for us. We see the emphasis of the Spirit of God in verse 26, and in the Lord Jesus' role there in verse 34, for us, as we see his intercessory work on our behalf. And so when we find this first rhetorical question, if you'll call it that, verse 31, who can be against us? We have an answer in verse 32. And in fact, we could take a few moments to really break it down, because there's several things within the big picture here. In verse 32, it speaks about the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Yes, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, in verse 32, we see that enumerated. First of all, he that spared not his own son. He that spared not. Perhaps for a moment we can think in terms of an Old Testament illustration. I'm going to go to Genesis 22, if you would like to go with me. Genesis 22, thinking about sparing not. In Genesis 22, you may recall that wonderful story about Abraham and Isaac. As often we can look in these books, these chapters of Genesis, and see pictures through the characters of in Genesis, pictures of Christ. And in this case, we think of the Father and the Son. Other times we can see a little bit later, we can see another passage that would remind us of Abraham as well, with his son and the seeking of the bride and such as that. Different passages in Genesis can bring to mind the triune Godhead and such as that, and the role of the gospel within that. And so here in Genesis 22, we find here, of course, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did test or tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And so here we find the test. Here we find this opportunity, as it were, for Abraham to trust God. We see how he's told to take his son, and the emphasis here of thine only son. Now remember, he had another son named Ishmael, but here is the special one. Here is the one that was the one that's called of God, as it were, the one that is the promised son, Isaac. So take thy only son, Isaac, and as he were to be instructed to offer him up, it speaks about how Abraham and Isaac went up to that place. You see, that term place is found in this chapter a few times, and it reminds us of how the Lord has a place. There's a place, as we think of in the New Testament, as we come together, and we gather in his name. But yet you can also go back in your mind historically and think of how there was a place. There was a place called Calvary. There was that place on the hill, and we see that place where we think of the sacrifice made by the eternal Son of God. Here we see that they had a place to go to, and they saw that place afar off in verse 4. And it speaks about how that he, Abraham, as they left his servant, as it were, behind, and spoke about how he and the lad would go and worship. And so what a reminder here, as we think of the term worship. They're about to go, and there's to be a sacrifice, and yet they're talking about worship. As you think, again, the analogy of father and son, a picture of the eternal Father and the dear Son, the Lord Jesus, we say this reverently, they went up together to worship. As you think about the role of the Father sending his Son, and the Lord Jesus willing to do the Father's perfect will, there's that sense of obedience, that sense of accomplishing the will of God. And yet we can think of worship. We can think of what it resulted in, that he brought many sons to glory. As he did the Father's perfect will, he accomplished this amazing thing as we see the picture here as they went up to worship. They were going to a prospective death. And yet, we see as they came and they took the wood and they laid it in order. Verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Yes, as we see, again, thinking about what was accomplished. The Father sent the Son, as we think of the cross work of Calvary. And yet here in this story, Abraham and Isaac went together. And yes, God would provide himself a lamb. He later on, of course, would bring that substitute into the story. And that's a reminder, of course, that the Lord Jesus is our great substitute. And yet here we see even the eternal Son of God, he provided himself, as it were, as that perfect Lamb of God. He was willing. He gave himself. He laid down his life. No one took his life. God will provide himself a lamb. God the Son provided himself in that sense. And as well, we see how the Father would provide that lamb as he sent the Son. All these things just can kind of bring our hearts to remember things about the cross work of the Lord Jesus. But I brought your minds to this chapter just as a quick reminder. Is in Romans 8, we notice that phrase. In response to the statement, the rhetorical question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Remember, he that spared not. He spared not his own son. As Abraham was willing to give Isaac, we see how the Father spared not his dear son. He gave him, as it were, as the perfect Lamb of God, to pay for your sins and mine, and for the sins of the whole world, he spared not his son. Go back, if you would please, to Romans 8. That phrase that we've been referring to in verse 32, his own son. You might remember back at the beginning of this chapter, as we studied a couple of messages ago, in verse 3 we find that phrase, his own son. There, of course, in connections to the accomplishment of what he has done and how we're not condemned because of faith in the Lord Jesus, we have salvation, we that are saved, we that are in Christ. Verse 3 says, For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So just to note there that other reference to his own son in this same chapter. Even back in verse 29, a similar statement speaking about how he has predestinated the believers to be conformed to the image of his son. And so we considered that as well a little bit. And so the emphasis upon his own son, as we see who can if God be for us, who can be against us? Why? Because he spared not his own son. And yet, verse 32 continues by saying, But instead of sparing him, he didn't, but he delivered him up for us all. Deliverance. He was delivered for us. We think about in the Gospels, when you read along in the narrative there of leading up to the cross work, and how he was led away to the cross. He was delivered up, as it were. And so as we think of how the Father has as well delivered him up for us all, there's a unique aspect of how that word delivered. Also, on the other side of the understanding of that word, we think in Scripture when it talks about how we have been delivered. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. Why? Because he delivered up his own son. So again, a little different use of the word, but we have deliverance because he was delivered up. He delivered his own son. He gave him up. He spared not his own son. And yet he goes on to say in verse 32, how shall he not with him also freely, or that is graciously, give us all things? What a result is found in what was done by the Lord Jesus, freely giving us all things. Again, our minds can go to other passages, maybe Ephesians, as we're reminded of how we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have that wonderful inheritance, blessed with all spiritual blessings. Why? Because, and how? Because this one that was not spared, this one that was delivered up for us all, then we consider this, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All good things come from above, come from the Father of lights. And so we have this wonderful response in verse 32 to what was brought before us in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Because of the cross work of Calvary, we have victory. Then we go to verse 33, and we find yet the next question that's brought to bear. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So when we think of a charge, as it were, it's interesting how in verse 33, the last word is justifieth. There we find an answer to that rhetorical question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. When you start thinking about an accusation or a charge being made, well, we're of the understanding through God's word. It's in the previous section of Romans when it spoke about justification from the end of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5. That's the answer. God is the one who justifies. God has declared you and me right with him if we have faith in what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. We see that we are justified by faith. We are declared righteous. We are declared right with God. So how can anyone lay a charge to God's elect? It is God that justifies. He has made us right with him through the finished work of his dear Son. Those that have received that by faith. And so as we continue on, and we see in verse 34 we have yet the third of these rhetorical questions. Who is he that condemneth? And so we find here a lot in verse 34 that responds to that. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Think about that. There are four things packaged up together in that verse. The death of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, implying the ascension of the Lord Jesus, and his present ministry, his intercession is an example of that. His death, resurrection, his ascension, his present ministry. So who can condemn those that are in Christ? Who can, in a similar sense to the previous one, who can lay a charge against the elect of God? Who can condemn? Well, remember back how the chapter began in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who can condemn the child of God? You know, there is the accuser of the brethren, and yet we have an advocate, the righteous, the Lord Jesus, who is there on our behalf. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, isn't it a wonderful passage when you go from one question to another, and everyone God has given the right answer, the correct result, through the Lord Jesus. We move on and think of how the fourth of these four rhetorical questions come up in verse 35. Who shall separate us? Now is that fourth one, and we'll note in these verses 35 to 39 in connection with that. Now we're dealing with separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you'll notice there in verse 35, seven things that cannot separate us. That is a part of this rhetorical question. What about any of these things? We can apply these to issues of life, tribulation, distress. These are all things that we might face in life, but they're not going to separate us from the love of Christ. That's the key here. It's not saying you won't have any tribulation in your life, you won't have any distress. No. As we've seen earlier already in Romans, that yes, things are challenging in our lives. Even back in verse 28, as we're reminded, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's not saying everything is good that happens, but it works out for good to those that love God. There's things according to the purpose of God working out in our lives that we might be conformed to the image of his dear Son. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We think of things such as tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword. And yet none of them will separate us from the love of Christ. You'll notice in verse 36, a quote from Psalms 44:22, as it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And even though we see these difficult things happen in our lives, the end mean is this, that we're still in fellowship with God. We still are in Christ. These things cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And yet we find in verse 37 this wonderful statement, "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us." So in view of all of these things, conquerors, victory is brought before us. The result of his love for us, these seven things or more, can't separate us from the love of Christ. As it continues that vein of thinking, that line of thinking in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither," and now he's going to give a list of 10 more things that cannot separate us, and now he's going to emphasize in verse 39 the love of God, which we know that Christ is the Son of God. It's interesting how, though, love of Christ in verse 35, love of God in verse 39, just another reminder of the deity of the Lord Jesus and such as that along the way. But as we think of these 10 more things that cannot separate us from the love of God, as the writer by the Spirit of God, Paul, says, "I am persuaded." It's good to be persuaded of God, isn't it? As we see this bit of contrast that's now a listing of things, whether it's death nor life, that won't separate us from the love of God. Whether it's these areas of authority, such as angels or principalities or powers, these areas of authorities and such, they cannot separate us. And you think about Lucifer, that fallen angel, as it were, that one who wants to be like God, the one who said, "I will be like the Most High God." Yes, he cannot separate us from the love of God. We move on in the list as he speaks about things present or things to come. So whether it's something right now in front of us or things that we might be concerned with in the future, neither can separate us from the love of God. And then as we see more contrast, whether height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we see this listing twice over, yet all beyond that, whatever else we could come up with, whatever listing, whatever we could enumerate, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God. You know, love is a wonderful word found in the Word of God, and as we see it all the way back to Genesis on through, and yet greatly emphasized in the New Testament, particularly in the writings by John. The Gospel of John, there's much about love. For God so loved the world, and the many other passages that speak of love. In 1 John, the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, speaks much about love and truth and these things, the love of God. And then sprinkled throughout the Pauline epistles, there's much about the love of God. Just a few selected verses to conclude with. I'm going to be reading some verses out of 1 John chapter 3 and chapter 4, speaking about God's love. 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Moreover, we move down to verse 16, one of the great 3:16s of the Bible. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And so, moreover, chapter 4, speaking more about God's love, 4 and 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." And so in these portions, as I just noted a few, speaks of God's love and the exhortation that we should love as those that are in his family. And so we go back and conclude in Romans 8. As we have looked at these three messages in Romans chapter 8, I pray we'll go away encouraged in the security that we have in Christ because of the role of the Spirit of God and the view of the glory to come. And because of the love of God, we are found secure in him. If you know the Lord Jesus tonight, you have much to be encouraged about. May we look to the Lord in prayer.